Let's pray and we'll go ahead and start. Father God, I want to thank you for Lord, letting us come together, Lord, and opening up your word to talk about your word, God, the things you've handed down to us, Lord, the history of your people, Lord, the things that they did right, the things that they did wrong. God, you've given us these things to study and examine and think about. God, I pray that you would speak to us, God, that these things would weigh heavy on our thoughts, and Lord, we would chew on them and think about them and let you speak to us through them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on part three of our look at the history of the Ark, from the time that it was taken captive by the Philistines to the time when David attempts to bring it to Jerusalem. So we started with Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, which gave us a picture of the time period when the Ark was captured, and then we looked at the Philistines last week and what they did with the Ark. And at the end of that story, the Ark, God allowed it to literally just bring itself home back to Israel. And today we're going to look at David and Uzzah. And if you're sharp-eyed, we skipped over the people of Beth-Shemesh. The short version is that when the Ark rolled back into town, they had a big worship service and they mishandled the Ark. The text says that they looked at it or maybe looked into it. Depending what translation you look at or how that phrasing is translated, it's unclear about whether they just looked at the Ark, which they weren't supposed to do. It was supposed to be covered when it was transported, or they looked into the Ark, which would imply that they touched the Ark. Unless they had some sort of broom handle situation where they're propping the lid open. So we really don't know. It's kind of unclear from the text what exactly they did. But they mishandled it. It says that either 70 people died or something like 50,000 people died. There's also a little bit of weirdness with the translation in that text as well. So somewhere between 70 and 50,000 people died. That's a wide margin. But the point being that they mishandled the Ark, and more people died as a result of it. And then you have it resting for 20 years, which is kind of where we pick up today. And again, we're covering the history of the Ark of the Covenant, and we've done this every week, and I think it's important to remind ourselves about what the Ark was to Israel, and we've looked at this scripture every week. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You have this picture here of cherubim on top of the Ark with their wings outstretched towards one another over the mercy seat. And we've all seen kind of illustrations of this or depictions of this, or we've seen, let's be honest, we've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. We know what that looks like. From movies and illustrations and pictures of this, but it's two cherubim with their wings outstretched on top, which will kind of be important today as we look at this. So, real quickly, there is a chapter there, well, their entire kind of section of the Bible we're skipping over. So, from the time that the Ark makes its way to Beth-Shemesh, then it winds up at Kiriath-Jearim, and there it stays for about 20 years. And during that period of time, you have the history between 1 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 6. And a lot of things happen there that are critical to setting up the story and understanding where Israel was during that time period. So we're going to race through the chapters to give you an idea of kind of the events that happened in this time period. So in 1 Samuel 8, the leaders of Israel reject the sons of Samuel. Samuel had sons that were priests. And the text says that they were corrupt, that they took bribes and they were corrupt priests, which is kind of sad. And, I want to know what happened there. And it doesn't say, well, Samuel was a terrible father and therefore his sons were, bad kids. It doesn't say that. It just says that they were corrupt and the people of Israel kind of rejected them. So they go to Samuel and they say, Samuel, your sons are corrupt. We want a king. This is when they first ask for a king. And he says, we want a king so we can be like all the nations, is what they say. We see all these other nations around us that have kings, and it gives them a sense of strength and power, and we want to be like them. Which, you know, if you're a parent and you read through this, you kind of want to read through this and be like, well, if all the other nations ran off a cliff, would you follow them too? If they just want to be like all the nations around them. All the cool kids have a king. Why can't we? So in 1 Samuel 9 through 10, Samuel, at God's direction, chooses and anoints Saul as king of Israel, as their first king. And skipping ahead from chapter 10 to chapter 15 in 1 Samuel, the Lord rejects Saul. And that's kind of a whole lesson in and of itself, how Saul kind of blows it as king. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 31, Saul dies in battle. In 2 Samuel 5, David is anointed as king of Israel. So it's a fascinating history. And it's also fascinating if you kind of track David through that, because he was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, but didn't come into power as king until 2 Samuel 5. And there's a lot of history in between there, the things that David experienced in that time period, including Saul the king throwing spears at him, you know, while he's playing his harp, which as a musician, if anybody threw spears at me, I probably would not come back for anything else. Just a note, if you're planning on throwing spears at me or Dave, we won't come back. David did, we won't. It's important to note that the events we're talking about today are actually recorded in two different places in Scripture. So 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 both have an account of the story of David and Uzzah. In 1 Chronicles, you get kind of a different viewpoint. You get kind of a priestly view of these events. And in 2 Samuel, where we'll be for the most part of today, you also have the same event. So we're going to switch back and forth. We're going to read some Scripture from 1 Chronicles 13, some from 2 Samuel 6, because the different accounts pull out different details. So another note about Saul. Saul only called for the ark once during his reign. Only once during his time and power did he ever ask for the aid of the ark, meaning that he asked for it to be brought forth to determine something, or I don't remember the context of the story. I think it was in order to decide why something had happened. And it's an interesting thing, because he calls for it and then immediately shuts it down. He's like, forget about that. We don't need that. So it's important to draw a distinction between Saul and David and their attitudes towards the ark. And it's, you know, it's interesting to me that this is the only time that Saul ever sought the ark or asked for the ark. So in 2 Samuel 5, which is right before we're going to pick up, is where David takes Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And this is important because it kind of sets the stage for David bringing things together to make Jerusalem kind of the beating heart of the nation of Israel. If you follow the history in the Bible, sometimes they would take territories, and you'll see it say they took the city of Jerusalem, or I think previously in the biblical history they've taken the city before. But the problem is when you take a city and you don't occupy it and you just leave it out there, then somebody's going to slip in and, you know, it's basically like, what do you call it? Not house sitters, people who are squatters. Thank you. Yeah, people kind of come in and squat. So there is a people group, the Jebusites, who are in Jerusalem. And if you read the story, it's a little comical. This is out of 5, 6 through 10. In verse 6 and 7 it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off.'" Which is a good Bible history of heckling and trash talking. He's basically saying like, "All right, we're going to send our blind and lame outside and you won't even be able to get past them, much less us. So you're not getting in here." And then the next verse says, in verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." So he did. He takes Jerusalem. He clears it out. The Jebusites are run off. And he makes it the city of David. He kind of claims it for the nation of Israel. And they take the city. So that's important, because you have to think about David's mind as a leader. He's got the city. He knows where the ark is. And he wants to bring these two things together to make Jerusalem the center of royal and holy activity in the nation. Does that make sense? He wants to bring these. The stage is set. He's got all the pieces together, and now he wants to bring them together. And that's his desire. And you see this, he consults the leaders in 1 Chronicles 13. And we'll start reading together here in a minute. I'm just going to read some of this stuff to you so we can set the stage for what we're looking at today. But in 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through 4, it says, David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So, the stage is set. The people are ready for this. If you go back and study the text, and I kind of skipped over this, I wish I would have worked it in, but if you study the text, right after the ark is brought back to Israel, you know, 20 years before, Samuel leads the people of Israel in this very unique time of repentance, where it says that they put away their Baals, their idols, and they put away the Ashtaroths. So there's this movement of repentance in the nation, and Samuel leads them in that. And then after that's when they ask for a king. So there's this time of returning to the Lord, this 20-year period where the people says they lamented after the Lord. They're building up to a desire to return to God. And maybe God is allowing them to have this time to really understand what it means to desire the presence of God, desire to be as right with God as they can be. And then that brings us 20 years in the future to this. And David is setting the stage to bring the nation of Israel together in right relationship to the Lord. David is a very unique leader. He has the heart of a worship leader. He has the heart of a king, and he has the heart of a worship leader, because his desire is that the people be rightly related to the Lord, that they understand the value of the presence of God, that they appreciate these things, that they respect God as holy. And he wants to lead them to be in the best and right relationship with the Lord. And you kind of have to draw this real distinction between Saul and David in that matter, because that was not Saul's heart. We don't see in Saul's actions the heart of a worship leader. What you see in Saul is the heart of somebody who has maybe some complexes, and I don't know. He's got a lot of issues. But he does not have the same heart as David has to lead the people to be rightly related to the Lord. Saul's more worried about keeping power and being presented as kingly. His heart is to be king. David's heart is to see the people rightly related to God. And I want to pull out this verse and look at it. This is what David says to the assembled leaders. "Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." This is not, the kids say, throwing shade. This is not casting, this is not David just stepping all over Saul and being like, "Saul was a jerk. He didn't do it right, but I'm going to do it right." This is just, he's stating facts here. They did not seek the ark in the days of Saul. It sat in a house on a hill, the house of Abinadab, for 20 years. And there it stayed, and nobody sought it. Only once did Saul call for it, and we already covered that. But it's just important, though, to understand that this is a very unique turning in the attitude of the nation towards the presence of God. They have a desire to make these things right. And it says, all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And I thought about this as we read through this text. It can be real easy to get used to doing the work of God without the presence of God. You know, it can be real easy to be about the doing the things of God without God being there. And that's sad, and that's scary, and it ought to haunt us just a little bit. It ought to haunt us that we can do the work of the church and we can do all the things of God and not have the presence of God amongst us. Because that's the 20 years. That's the period they had Saul in leadership, and they just didn't seek the Lord like they are now. And maybe they didn't even realize it. That's the scary part. There's a quote from a sermon by a guy named Paris Reedhead. He's actually quoting another story he's heard. So the quote is kind of a quote within a quote, but it's from the 10 Shekels and a Shirt sermon. He said, "This that's what the Chinese Christian said, you know, when he got back to China. What impressed you most about America?" He said, "The great things Americans can accomplish without God." David desired Jerusalem to be a holy city, not just a royal city. And we've already kind of covered on this, but I challenge you to study Saul and then look at David and let God kind of draw some contrast between those two men for you. Because you'll see in one the heart, an unrepentant heart. If you can draw maybe a singular contrast between them is this. See how they reacted to being called out on their sin. Saul never repented. He may have had remorse about the things that he did wrongly, but he never repented like David did. They were both men who sinned big time. You could even say that maybe David's sin stacked up a little taller than Saul's. But Saul, what you don't see in his life is repentance. He never repented before the Lord. He tried to scramble around and make things right, wound up seeking the witch at Endor, which sounds like something from Star Wars, if I'm being honest. But you never see in him the heart of repentance. You see him trying to fix things, but never repenting. Does that make sense? So David desires Jerusalem to be a holy city, not just a royal city. And if you think about, you know, the history of David, you know, he desired to build a house for the ark. That's his. He doesn't just desire to build up his own kingdom. He desires for the city to be a home for the presence of God. And that's one of the things that he desires he doesn't get to do. And God doesn't shut him down, but just says, you know, your son will build the temple. But it's you can see in that his heart, though. He wants Jerusalem to be a holy city, not just a royal city. So this is where we come and we're going to read together. If you flip over into 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. It says, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark." So we're going to stop right there and look at a couple things out of this text. And we're going to use our imagination a little bit. 30,000 people for this event. 30,000 people. It's not 12 people. 30,000 people. Sometimes when I read the text, because it focuses so much on David, Uzzah, and Ahio, in your mind you kind of have this picture of just these guys around the ark. You kind of have to expand that a little bit to include 30,000 people who are almost in parade to bring the ark to Jerusalem. 30,000 people who are witnessing this event. 30,000 people who are watching what's about to happen. And that's important to remember because this is God saying something to 30,000 people of Israel. So this is a very big moment in their history. You have to remember that they've just gotten over the reign of Saul as king. And if you know the history, it's not smooth sailing. Saul was kind of crazy. He was, the kids would say that he's crazy town banana pants. He's throwing spears at people. He's having all sorts of fits. He's kind of unstable as a leader. So they've gotten through this period of history of war and tumult and just great striving with Saul. And David comes along. He's anointed and put in place as king. And maybe there's kind of a sigh of relief amongst the nation because they finally have a leader who's not just crazy. So, and they have the city of Jerusalem, which has become, you know, what David desires to be the center of all activity in the nation of Israel. He wants it to be their capital, their center of activity, their royal city. It's the center of power for their nation. And now they're bringing what is really the beating heart of their culture and their religion, the ark, back to the city of Jerusalem. So you see all these pieces moving together to form Israel as a nation, center a seat of power, to bring the ark back to the city. It's a big, big, big moment for them. And David's not unaware of that. I mean, David doesn't invite 30,000 people just because it's you know, not a big event. The reason why he brought 30,000 people is because it's a huge event. It's a big event. Everybody's there. I work at MC. We're about to have our inauguration of our new president. We're inviting lots and lots of people. It requires lots and lots of work. Our president said he wants to have an outdoor inauguration, which just means that everybody's freaking out. They're seeding the grass. They're letting the grass grow up tall so it's, you know, ready for, I don't know, several 1,500 people, or however many people can fit on the quad to come in and sit down on the quad, on chairs, not on the grass. But it's a big deal. So I imagine 30,000 people coming to be a part of this is kind of a big deal. It's huge. It's kind of the inauguration of the city of Jerusalem. It's the inauguration of David as king over Israel. It's the celebration of the return of the ark to the people. It's been sitting in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, and this is the moment when it's finally being brought back. So I just don't want us to miss the enormity of this moment, that God has come to dwell among his people, and they're gathering to celebrate his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if that sounds familiar, you can draw some parallels here to Christ's entry into Jerusalem. The presence of God is coming into Jerusalem, and the people are celebrating because of it. So just a note, and this is kind of personal, I put personal note on this because it means something to me, but maybe I'm drawing a little bit too much from the text. Uzzah and Ahio just might be the stars of the show. So remember who they are. They're the sons of Abinadab. They've had the ark in their home for 20 years. They've grown up with the ark there, which has to be weird. They are the ones in charge of the cart that's carrying the ark. One of them is walking beside it, and the other one is driving it, Ahio and Uzzah. And 30,000 people are around them as they take this cart on its way to Jerusalem. So they're kind of like the center of the parade. They're not throwing candy off the cart or anything, but they're certainly the center of all attention and activity. They're kind of the rock stars of the show. And I point this out because it's difficult as in leadership to mistake the spotlight that's on the Lord and maybe think about that it's for you. And maybe, just maybe, and I'm making an assumption here, this is not in the text, maybe this is inflated Ahio and Uzzah's egos just a little bit, to where all this attention that's being directed on them and the ark, maybe they start to think, well, this is I'm special. I'm very special. So let's pick back up in verse 5 and read through 9. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And let's pause right there for a second and look at some of the things we just read. So in that text, they come to the threshing floor of Dagon. It says, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down. So 30,000 people present, including the king of Israel, and the whole thing is shut down in the moment because the oxen stumble. Maybe they have bad potholes like we do in Jackson. The oxen, maybe the cart hit a pothole. Maybe the oxen hit a pothole. The oxen stumble. The cart shakes a little bit. And Uzzah, well-meaning, puts out his hand to steady the ark, to keep it from falling over. Because it's an important object, obviously. It's also the important object of the moment. It's the center of all of their activity today. And maybe like Eli, who sat beside the road and worried about the ark, he's concerned about the well-being and safety of the ark. And he puts out his hand and he tries to steady it. And it says God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. Which brings us to the immediate question of what was Uzzah's error? And this is not a hard question to, I mean, he touched the ark. That was his error. But why specifically? was that wrong for him to do? Historically, biblically, from Scripture, Uzziah should have known that based on Numbers 4, this Scripture, he wasn't supposed to do this. There are several things wrong. When the camp, this is from Numbers, this is God instructing his people how to handle the ark in the days of Aaron, Moses. It says, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth of olive blue and shall put in its poles. And then if you fast forward to verse 15, it says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. So you have a specific people that were supposed to carry the ark on poles, the sons of Kohath. You had a specific instruction about how to cover the ark. It says that they would take down the veil and they would put it on top of the ark. And then they would put, I may be getting my order wrong, animal skins on top of that. And then a covering olive blue on top of that. Then they would pick up the ark and they would carry it to transport it. And this is during the period of Israel's wanderings and moving from place to place. So they kind of have this mobile tabernacle situation going on. And this would happen often. And God gave them specific instructions about how the ark was supposed to be transported. The ark was supposed to be covered and it was supposed to be carried. Oops, sorry. It was holy and it was not supposed to be touched. It wasn't even supposed to be looked at by anybody except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. If it was being transported, it was covered by three different coverings. The veil, the goat skin, and a cloth olive blue. And that was how it was supposed to be transported. So, we can think about those things and make a pretty, you know, firm assumption that they weren't doing any of those things. They weren't carrying the ark. We can maybe make the assumption that they haven't covered the ark either, because it says that Uzziah reached out his hand and took hold of the ark. Maybe it was covered. But still, God considered it an offense that he reached out and touched those coverings. So either way, this is not how the ark was supposed to be carried or handled. It was holy and it was not supposed to be touched. Let's look over, flip over to Isaiah 6 real quickly. And let's look at the text from this very familiar text from Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1 through 5. Because there's some imagery here that we're going to match up with the ark. And I want you to be looking, thinking about the shape and nature and imagery of the ark as we read this. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, which with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You have this experience, this vision, this understanding of this man brought into the presence of God. And he sees this vision of God that just absolutely melts his brain and causes him to say, I'm dead. I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen God and he is holy and I'm dead. But what I want to focus in on is what the picture of what you see here. God seated, enthroned in power, seraphim above him, with wings, calling out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Does that sound familiar? Think about the imagery of the ark. It's two seraphim cast in gold with their wings outstretched towards one another above the mercy seat. And we know from the text we read at the beginning, for them this is the place where God is enthroned among them. So it's a picture of the actual presence of God. And it's a picture of the holiness of God. So for Uzziah to touch it, he's touching something that's holy. It's representative of the very throne of God in heaven. So we can maybe get a better understanding of why it was such a great offense for Uzziah to touch the ark. He's going against Scripture, and he's violating the holiness of God. So also in Hebrews 12, you don't have to flip there, but in 12, 18 through 21, we have another picture of the holiness of God. Maybe it will give us a fuller picture. It says in starting verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, and gloom, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." And this is, in the New Testament, an account of Moses and the people of God before the mountain of the Lord. He's about to go up and receive the Ten Commandments, and they're seeing the manifest presence of God, and they're all saying the same thing. We're dead. We're dead. And we don't want to get any closer to this because we clearly see the holiness of God in this, and if we come any closer, we will die. And the text says that if even an animal touches the mountain, it's to be stoned to death and killed because of the holiness of God. So, what do we determine about Uzzah from this? You have to remember that Uzzah had lived with the ark in his home for 20 years, and yet he didn't know the Word of God. And why do I say that? If this ark had sat in your home and you understood the nature of it, wouldn't you want to know what Scripture says about how to handle it? Wouldn't you maybe, I don't know if this is a bad metaphor, but wouldn't you go look up the instruction manual for how to handle the ark? And yet in the 20 years that he's lived with the ark in his home, he's never looked up Scripture. He's never sought the Lord. He's never understood the nature of the ark and how to carry it. So it's not like ignorance of the Scripture is an excuse for Uzzah either. He should know. He should know that this is not how you handle the ark. There's an old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe another way to say that is you're around something long enough to take it for granted. And Uzzah, I don't think he understood the nature of the ark. I don't think he understood the thing that sat in his home for 20 years. And if there was a spiritual application you could draw out of that, it's this. Sometimes we can grow up around the things of God, the preaching of God. We can grow up hearing gospel, and maybe we take those things for granted. You see people who grow up in the church and yet reject the gospel. They reject the things of God. They don't understand it. They take those things for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. This text, it made me think about the scripture in Matthew 7. You have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount painting this picture of the Day of Judgment. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," and that day being the Day of Judgment, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, why bring this up? We just talked about how you can maybe be around the things of God, but not understand the Word of God. Also, you can be around the work of God and never know God Himself. These people who are before God on the Day of Judgment are basically giving their resume. They're arguing with God. They're saying, "God, didn't we do all these things? Look at all the things that we did. Didn't we prophesy? Did we preach? Did we cast out demons in your name? Did we do a great spiritual work in our day and time? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And that last part is important because he takes their whole resume that they've just put before the Lord and he says, "Lawlessness. Lawlessness." All this work, it's like they're handing him his resume and he looks at it and he says, "Lawlessness." That's intense. And it's very sobering that these people who have worked their whole life for the Lord don't know God. They don't know the Lord. And the Lord doesn't know them. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So maybe that helps us get a better picture of Uzzah and maybe what his error was. He grew up for 20 years with the ark in his home and yet still didn't know how to handle it. Never sought Scripture, never looked to see what the text said, consulted the priest, asked anybody, but was ready to jump in there when it was time for him to be kind of the king of the parade and lead the ark. He was entrusted with those things. Everybody assumed that this was the guy. That this is, the ark's been in his house for 20 years. Surely this guy knows how to carry the ark. So that was Uzzah's there. But what about David? David is king of Israel. This is kind of his show. This is his plan. He's the one bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem. So is there an error on David's part? And I would say yes. And I would say that maybe the greater error was on David's part. And let's kind of unpack that and look at David's response to Uzzah dying. If you look in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 8 and 9, it says, "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me?" David was angry and David was afraid. 30,000 people are looking at him going, "David, what do we do? What's happening? What just happened? You're our new king, man. This is your idea. This is your parade. What's going on? We just watched a guy fall over dead. What's happening?" And it says that David was angry. He was angry because things had gone so horribly wrong. You have to remember now, they're right in the middle of singing, playing instruments, and having a parade. This is a worship service. And right in the middle of that, Uzzah falls over dead. And it shuts the whole thing down, maybe in waves, because if they're imagining they're all traveling along the road, 30,000 people are probably fanning out a long line. So maybe like it kind of in waves shuts the whole thing down. You know, they're all just punching each other and going, "Shh, shut up, somebody just died." So the enormity of that moment for David, all these people are looking at him and asking, what's going on? What happened? I thought this was a good thing. What happened? What did we do? So David was angry and David was afraid. So obviously this had a huge impact on him. And I would say this. On this occasion, God was teaching David a hard lesson about the work of God and the holiness of God. So we are established that the Word of God commanded the ark be carried on poles by priests, specifically descendants of Kohath. So we know that the Scripture commanded the ark to be carried. So who set the precedent for carrying the ark on a cart? Think about last week. We looked at the Philistines. They set the precedent. The Philistines said. They're the ones, for the first time in history, who decided to put the ark on the ox cart. Now, why was it okay for them but not okay for Israel? Because the Philistines are the enemies of God. They can't carry the ark. They can't handle it. They just want to get rid of it. They've been plagued by it for months. For 7 months, they've been tortured and plagued by the ark. So they do the only thing they know how to do is put it on a cart and send it back to Israel. So it rolls back into Israel on a cart. And maybe David knows about this. That's the only precedent in Scripture for somebody carrying the ark on a cart. So David has adopted a precedent set by the enemies of God. And we have to remember that the Philistines were the enemies of God. So then why in the world would David adopt the practices of the enemies of God and how the ark, the very presence of God, was supposed to be carried in light of what Scripture already says about it? I think I just asked this question. That's our question for thought. Why would David adopt the practices of the enemies of God, especially in the context of carrying the ark, the presence of God? Now, to make application on this, maybe a thought we'd carry for ourselves, why would we adopt the practices of the world and how we operate the church, the center of God's activity on earth? Right? Why would we take the model and the practices of the world and do those things and allow those things to dictate how we operate inside our church, the Holy Church of God, the Bride of Christ, the pinnacle of God, all of God's activity on earth, the church? This is a joke. This is the part where I just launch into a personal rant, so just bear with me. So the application of this is far-reaching. I told Megan this last night. Understanding the text is not hard. Understanding why God killed Uzzah is not hard. He touched the ark. What's David's there? He adopted the practices of the Philistines and how to carry the ark. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's not how they're supposed to carry the presence of God. The application of this for us as a church is far, far reaching because we are very susceptible, and it's very easy to take the model and the things that we see in the world and bring it into the church. And we've seen this. We can look back on history and see this a lot more clearly. Thomas talked about this when he did the Reformation series, and it blew my mind when he covered this because it is so closely tied to this. Think about the Roman Catholic Church in its inception. Thomas made a point to say the Roman Catholic Church modeled itself after the most successful entity in history to that point, the Holy Roman Empire. That's what they modeled themselves after. That's what they based their structure and their operation off of. So they took a model that the world had set forth as successful, which, you know, ironically, it also collapsed in and on itself. But they took that model and they applied it to the church and they brought it into the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Did that go well over the period of history and still to this day? Is that a good model to adopt? No. No. They brought a worldly system and they've tried to bring it to the church and use that model for how to run the church. Now, the application for us today, and this again, this is personal rant stuff, we've done the same thing today because we've taken the most successful model in Western culture that exists and brought it to the church. And that's the business, the corporation. We've taken that model because it's the most successful thing we see in culture, the corporation, the business, and we've brought it to the church and how we operate. We have pastors who are CEOs. We have deacons who are kind of the board of directors. And we have this model that we've applied to the church that we've taken from the world. Now again, like I said before, the application of this can be far-reaching and it's different any way you look at it. But we do this all the time. We take the things we see in the world that are successful and we try to bring them into the church. I talked about, I think, Leonard Ravenhill a couple weeks ago, and I threw a quote out from him on the screen, but he was a preacher and evangelist in the 50s and 60s, traveled around America and preaching, and guys like him and A.W. Tozer, who were alive in that time period, and these two guys were friends. You can read kind of some of their history and their kind of stories. We weave in and out of each other. A.W. Tozer and Ravenhill knew each other. Both these guys, during their time period, saw something happening in the church as it related to worship, and they both called it. Ravenhill was a little more sarcastic about it, but he would say this. Ravenhill would say, and again, put yourself in the time period of 50s and 60s. He'd say, I saw a band in the church the other day, and they all had sequins on their jackets. They wanted to look just like Johnny Cash, and that's garbage. That's what he saw in his day. He saw people who were modeling themselves in the church after what they saw in culture. And we laugh at that today because it's kind of ridiculous. Nobody wears sequins on their jacket. Thomas may, I don't know. But he saw it then, and A.W. Tozer saw it then too. He said in his time period, you hear songs on the radio that if you just take out the name of the person that the song is being addressed to and put God in that place, we've taken that model and brought it to the church. Love songs for the Lord. And he's saying that's not holiness of God. You can't just, if the song could be synonymous, if you can take out the name of God and put the name of your boyfriend in it and it still carries the same weight, there's maybe something wrong with the song itself. And this is Tozer that saw this in his day. Now think about the escalation of that from his time to our time. We have perfected these things in Christian culture. We've made these things a science. Entertainment and worship. Marrying those two things and bringing all the things that we see successful in the world and putting those things into the church. Of all the things that maybe we saw in that goofy video that I played the first day of smoke machines and fog machines. Again, personal rant. But we've tried to take all those things that we see in the world and we've tried to bring them into the church and do God's work the world's way. Does that make sense? Now look, personal rant. I'm sorry. I have to give that warning over and over again. You know, we try so hard to make the world like us. We try so hard to make the world take us seriously that we play on their court and we play on their field and we're going to get beat every time. If you step into the ring of entertainment as the church, the world's going to knock us out because we can't compete. We cannot compete with Hollywood. We can't compete with rock and roll bands. We can't compete with worship. Look, you can go to a real nice Christian concert. And again, this is personal rant toward territory. And if you want to talk with us more afterwards, I will. But you can go to a Christian concert and it'll blow your mind with lights and fog machines and lasers and all that stuff. But to be honest, you can probably go to a secular concert and it'll be 10 times better. You can go see a Christian movie at the movie theater. And we think that's novel. We think it's great that Christian movies make it to the movie theater. But you can go see a Christian movie. Let's be honest, guys. They're kind of terrible. And then you can go see a regular secular movie, and it's probably going to be 10 times better. We can't compete in those realms. We can't carry the work of God by the means of the world. And I'm not condemning those things entirely. I'm just saying that if we try to do the work of the church by the wrong means and methods, if we try to put the presence of God on an ox cart and carry it that way, it's going to end in death. Does that make sense? And it bothers me because I've done youth ministry and volunteered youth ministry for 20 plus years. I've done youth camp. I've taken kids to concerts. I've seen it. I've done it. I've gone to the Atlanta Fest. I've seen the rock and roll bands. I've watched people give altar calls. And I've seen kids just freaking out over all this stuff. And then 2 months later, they're back in the world and they're doing the same things all over again. We can't reach people with those means because it's putting the presence of God on an ox cart and it's trying to do God's work the world's way. Again, this is personal rant stuff. This is how I see these things, and it breaks my heart because we won't trust the things that God has given us. We won't preach the gospel and depend on that to convert people. We won't just trust, pray, preach, love people, and expect God to do a work. Does that make sense? We've got to bring in everything else in the world to get people in the door. And it's garbage. It is garbage. It's carrying the work of God, the presence of God, by worldly means. And God won't have it. God will not have it, and it will end in death. The death of spirituality, the death of the work of God in your church, it will end in death. So, this is where I'd personal rant territory, so you can maybe write notes now. God forever marked David with the knowledge that you cannot do the God's work the world's way. So there's a question for the church that comes out of this. Whose definition of success are we pursuing as a church? Because there are a lot of churches in our city and our nation that are ambitious, that are very ambitious. They're building things, they're growing, they're very ambitious. But you have to ask, whose definition of success are we working with? Because the answer to that question will determine whose kingdom we're building. If we're adopting the measures of success that come from the world, of building bigger churches and bigger ministries and bigger programs and more media, more celebrity, more this and that, if we're growing the church by those means, then we're not growing the kingdom of God, we're growing the kingdom of man. There's a saying from Count Zinzendorf, it's a fun name. He would say to his missionaries in the Moravian church, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That was their motto. You see the attitude in that? They were building the megachurch in the Moravian church. I'm not just throwing megachurch on the bus, but you know what I mean. If your ambition is to grow a worldly kingdom and grow a worldly megachurch, this is not it. He's telling his missionaries, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And this is the verse I want to end with because we just got a few minutes and I've gone over a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 3, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And the picture he's painting here is this, the work of a lifetime of a believer. And he's laying out a bunch of materials, and he's saying, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. You build with some of these materials, but the day of judgment, will test these things. Now, what's the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw? One's cheap. Wood, hay, and straw are cheap, and they're easy to build with, and you can build something, you can throw something up real quick with wood, hay, and straw and stubble. And then you can build a great big fortress out of those things. You can build quick and you can build cheap with them, but the day will reveal it by fire, and it won't survive. So what's the difference between wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stones? Cost. Cost. And time. One takes more time, and it costs more over a long period of time to build with these things. Does it take time to do ministry the right way? It does. Does it take time to study God's Word, to be right about doctrine, to be right about how we operate within the church? Yes. Yes, it does. And there's a huge difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold and silver and precious stones. And this verse haunts me because I want to make sure that I build with gold and silver and precious stones. I want to make sure that by the end of my life, I don't stand before God with a pile of wood, hay, and stubble and watch those things burn up. And maybe I am saved and get through the fire, but I don't have anything in my hands because all of it was just cheap stuff that I built. Cheap stuff. We want to build with gold, silver, and precious stone. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. God, I want to thank you for your word. And Lord, I said a lot of things today that are personal to me. And Lord, maybe didn't come directly out of your text. But I just pray, Lord, that we would think on these things together. Lord, that we would allow your word to sit on our hearts. And Lord, reach out to those things in our lives, God, that we're working on and with. Lord, the ways that we serve in your church. Lord, our attitudes. Lord, how we respect your word and what your word has already told us to do. And God, what we put our hope and our faith in. Because, Lord, you've given us the gospel. You've given us the church. And Lord, that's enough. That's enough. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be reaching for the world's tools and the world's programs and methods, Lord, to do your work. God, please be with us today. God, speak to us, Lord, as Thomas preaches and we worship together, Lord, that you would be, Lord, exalted and magnified and pleased with our worship, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.